Now, tonight, we're going to talk about the end of this age. Here we go. Matthew 13. If you've got your Bible, if you have a Bible, you can open it up to Matthew 13. We'll be picking up at verse 31. And if you're here last week, you know that we're in that part of Matthew's gospel with the parables. And why did Jesus teach in parables? He taught in parables because the people had rejected him. And because they had rejected him, they were not able to receive the things of the kingdom. And he began to speak in parables, which are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning or a spiritual meaning. And he began to teach in parables for those who were responding. Because he said last week, for the person, the woman, the man who has, more will be given. And when we receive and we respond, God gives us more. But when we don't receive the truth and we reject the truth, there's nothing more to receive until we have a tender heart, repentant heart, and then God can give us more when we act upon and respond to what he's already revealed to us. And so Jesus was teaching in parables. This is the parable chapter. And so last week we saw the parable of the soils, where there's, you know, the bird rips out the one seed, then there's a shallow ground on the other seed, and it wilts under the heat, and then the third seed is choked out, and then the fourth seed produces a 30, 60, 100-fold crop. And we took a look at that in great detail. And of course, we talked about being fruitful for the kingdom of God. The person that's fruitful, we said, make sure you're the 25% that's responding favorably to the word of the Lord. And then that 25% can then give increments of increase of 30, 60, 100-fold. And we talked about that with the things of God for our life. And so that's our background. So as we jump into chapter 13, part two tonight, we are coming in to the parables. And we have more parables tonight. Primarily one, the wheat and the tares, that gives us an interpretation for it, and that's going to be our focus as we go forward in application. So verse 31, we read this. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both go until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. In another parable, he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which is indeed the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is into greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. So that Old Testament quotation is Psalm 78. Many of you know we're in Psalms now on Tuesday night, so that's a Psalm quotation in the New Testament, historically connecting to Jesus and the parables. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That would be Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 38, the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So tonight we have three parables, and like last week, we have one that has an interpretation for us. So that's very helpful. When we read the parables, it is helpful when we have the interpretations, because there are different interpretations for the other parables, because they don't have an explanation from Jesus. And we'll talk about that both tonight and next week when we go forward in the latter part of this chapter next week. So the first parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares, it is self-explanatory with the explanation. We'll come back to that in a moment, and that'll be our application for the night. The second parable is the kingdom of heaven is a mustard seed. Now, here's the interesting thing about the parables, and particularly one like here where we don't have an in-text interpretation, is that we talk a lot in theology or the study of scriptures that we look at what was previously said and what its interpretation was and how we'd apply it going forward. We call it the principle of first usage, hermeneutics. It's the scripture interpreting scripture. So the principle of first usage for a parable would say the first usage of birds in the parable of the soils was negative. So most people interpret the birds here in the tree as a negative. Not only that, contextually, the previous parable was a negative about wheat and tares growing together, right? So the context is a positive negative, a distinction with the Lord. And obviously we know from the interpretation we read that one represents people who are saved by faith and serving the Lord, and one represents people who are perishing apart from the Lord. And so if we take that sequence and then we take this one and we look at the birds in this huge mustard tree, which is, seems abnormally large for the context of what the mustard seed would do, most people, but not all, interpret it historically as a negative thing, that in essence, it's this huge thing, like maybe what's put forth is that the church became so big, more than it was meant to be or unnaturally large, and the birds represent the devil coming into the church and causing mischief and mayhem in the church. And Brian Broderson from Calvary Costa Mesa had a famous study he used to do regularly called When the Devil Goes to Church. And you would say, does the devil go to church? And I'd say, yes, he does. The devil most certainly goes to church. Try pastoring one. He definitely goes to church. And a lot of his mischief, if he can't beat you from the outside, he'll join you from the inside. So if he can't discourage you through persecution, he'll often enter into a church and create division and discord and all kinds of chaos with his minions and schemes that he has to come against the kingdom of God. So that interpretation of this parable is possible and could be at work. You know, that's possible. It could also just be some of the historical interpretations of the parable, that the church really did have a great reach, and what seems so insignificant in Jerusalem, a group of a couple thousand people became this incredible kingdom of God and the influence of biblical Christianity worldwide to this day, and that works as well. So you kind of have a negative where people interpret it this way, that the birds being there represents unnatural and tares amongst the wheat in church. And then you have another, a positive against that, or a contrary to that would say, it just shows that the church has gone far beyond what anyone could ever thought with a small group of Jewish believers in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 and 2 before the day of Pentecost, and then after the day of Pentecost. So both of those work. You can't really be dogmatic on either one of them, but that's the perspective you get on that parable, parable number 2 in this text tonight. Then the third parable is the leaven or yeast in the dough. Of course, yeast would cause the bread to rise. And here again, traditionally in Scripture, leaven is referred to in a negative sense as sin. And we often say a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the idea is like, or one bad apple spoils the whole bunch. Like that kind of an idea that leaven affects the whole loaf. So if you don't deal with something that's bad, it will inevitably, or like in sports, okay, the sports team, they'll say like, that person's just a cancer on this team. And if you don't trade them or cut them or remove them, it'll just create division and discourse. And you can take the unity of a baseball dugout with 25 players, and just one bad apple can have a very detrimental effect on everybody else. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So the idea here that many people have for a negative interpretation of this third parable in the text tonight is that, again, there's negative elements in the church that affect the church. And there's going to always be sin and failure and problems in the church, because, of course, the church is made up of sinners. But that the devil brings in false prophets, or the devil can do this or do that. Now, the context we'll see is that the field is the world. But next week, when we get a similar parable, it literally is like the kingdom of God. So you can say it's the world, but you can also, as many people interpret it, that it represents the church, the kingdom of God, and people gathered together. And that can work. Then again, it can be a positive because one person standing for good in a workplace, one person standing for good in a dugout on a baseball team can raise the whole team. If they got the right perspective, the right attitude, and they become the one that encourages people, she becomes the one that lifts up other women at work, and that one person can be like a positive leaven to make the whole loaf better. So that's possible too. And so I basically teach these because we just read them, and that's the traditional interpretations of these parables. Parable number 2 and 3 tonight, negative, positive, negative, positive. And either case, you can't really be dogmatic because Jesus doesn't give a full interpretation of it anywhere in the scriptures. So we just put those out there and say, okay, well, the negative tells me I always got to be alert as a pastor of a church and just know that the devil is at work at times causing mischief. And we do know that evil and good exist at the same time in the human journey, in every workplace, in every community. They coexist, and that's a reality. But, you know, the church should have an influence, and the church should go, we should have a vision for the church to expand and be broader and more impactful than it's ever been before in a future generation than it's ever been in a previous generation. So I look at the positive and the negative of both of these, and I can use them both in an application for us tonight. Then we read the whole reason that Jesus spoke in parables, well, the prophecy that he would speak in parables. So him speaking in parables is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy from the Psalms. And we've seen with the Gospel of Matthew, because it's written by a Jew for Jews, that Matthew's intention time and time again is to prove to primarily Jewish readers that Jesus fulfills their scriptures in the law, the historical books, in the prophets, the poetic book, excuse me, the prophetic books, and the Psalms, the poetic books. So this would be an example of Jesus fulfilling a prophecy concerning him from the book of Psalms. In Luke 24, we're told that Jesus opened their understanding, explained to them how he, speaking to the apostles, how he fulfills the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And this is an example of it right here. Now we come to our main application tonight, verse 36 through 43, and this parable of the wheat and the tares. And that phrase jumps out at us in verse 40, at the end of this age. What a powerful statement coming from Jesus in a red letter Bible. At the end of this age. There's something about the end of the age that fascinates humanity and draws humanity to a doom and gloom and apocalypse. Apocalypse movies generally sell really well. Alien invasion movies sell really well. There's just something about something coming out of a portal invading Earth and terrifying everybody that sells really well. Terror sells well, and end of the age sells well. As I've studied human history, it doesn't matter if it's the Incas, the Mayans, or European nomadic tribes, or even Asian nomadic tribes, at any given time, there's a whole group of people on the planet believing it's the end of the age. There's something in us that we know everything is temporary. And we're told in Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity in our hearts, there in chapter 3. And there's something in us that knows there's an end of the age. The end of our lifetime, personally, we have a timeline, we know that. But really, the end of the age. Even when Jesus was resurrected in the book of Acts, they're like, hey, is this the time? The apostles are like, is this the time to restore the kingdom and everything's made straight? He's like, well, that's the things that belong to the Father, that's not your business. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That's your business. I'll take care of eternal business. You take care of the gospel business in time, space, and matter. But there's something that really is fascinating, I believe, in the human experience, to think that our universe with trillions of galaxies focus on a planet with billions of people, that as we know time, space, and matter, it will come to an end. And for all the diversities and distinctions of different denominations, of which there are thousands of denominations on planet Earth, if anyone reads their Bible at face value, though we might have distinctions of what it looks like when Jesus comes back, we would have to agree Jesus is coming back because he says time and time again he is coming back. And we'd have to agree that the ages we know it will come to an end because Jesus said time and time again that the age is coming to an end. So if we just read our Bible objectively, not even subjectively, just objectively, we know that everything we see will have an end. It will have an end. See, every pastor knows if you want to draw people to your church, start teaching the book of Revelation. Oh, they'll come. Every time Pastor Chuck used to teach the book of Revelation, the attendance would increase. When he'd do a prophecy update, the attendance would increase. There's a fascination with it. But when you get past the fascination with it, you get to a reality with it, which is this text tonight. So it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And since Jesus interprets it for us, it's very easy for us to get to our application points. But it deals with the end of the age and the reality of the end of the age and the distinction God makes between righteous and evil people at the end of the age. So it's an easy setup text to teach in the sense of objectively what the truths are here for the end of the age. The first thing we see tonight in application is this phrase, at the end of the age, the Son of Man, which clearly is Jesus, that's without controversy, will send out his angels. So when we think about the end of the age, the Son of Man will send out his angels. Now, all the end of the world alien movies start with some foreign alien thing coming through a portal to planet Earth and terrorizing everybody. See? Well, angels are a great reality for all of us in time, space, and matter. And for the end of the age, they are really revealed to us in ways that have never been revealed to us before. That generation that sees the end of time, space, and matter, the way we know it, will see more angelic action than any previous generation. In Matthew 24, Jesus says when he comes back that his angels will go forth and gather his elect from the four corners of the world. We know clearly and definitively, without controversy, when Jesus comes a second time. And in the midst of that, he's going to establish his kingdom, that he comes in his glory with angelic beings in their glory. So let's talk about angels now. Angels are from a different dimension, a different realm. And we know there's righteous angels that do worship before the Lord and do the business of the Lord. And we know that there's fallen angels, demons, led by the fallen angel himself, Satan, who was cast out from the Lord's presence. Now, Satan, most people believe, was one of three main angels, with Michael and Gabriel and Lucifer. And we do have the Bible tell us about his fall. Lucifer's sin, he was the most beautiful of all creatures, we're told, that God made in a different dimension. And Lucifer's sin was that he thought he will become God, which ultimately is the end game of Darwinism, by the way, too, is that man becomes his own God. That's why it's so appealing to people. I mean, it's foolishness to think that life came from a rock and became who you are. But the fool said in his heart, there is no God. So the world's filled with foolish people who are given over to depravity and their deception of mind and hardened hearts. Romans 1 tells us that. In spite of the order of creation telling them that God made them, they choose to believe they're a lucky rock. But the end game of Darwinism, which leads to Marxism, communism, and all that, is a godless worldview where man is his own God, creating his own utopia, devoid of God. That it all began with Satan. Because he said, I will become God. And somehow in his mind, in a different dimension, he thought, as he looked at the glory of God in the dimension of eternity, in the glorious throne room of God, that he could be that. That he could evolve to that. So, of course, when he is cast out and he appears in the Garden of Eden, he says to Adam and Eve, in tempting them, you will become like God. So he presents the worldview of Darwinism to them, that they can evolve and become like God if they eat from this tree. Just a little more knowledge and a little more evil. See, there's a tree of life where you trust in God, and God is the potter and you are the clay. But this is a tree where you ascend to a knowledge of good and evil, and you become your own God. That's Lucifer. And when he rebelled against God, we're told that a third of the angels were cast out with him. So approximately a third of all angels, and they're innumerable. In essence, it's kind of a paradoxical thing. The Bible tells us that angels are innumerable, and it tells us a third fell with Lucifer. Our lives, every one of our lives, in faith or unbelief, are profoundly affected by angels. First of all, we're told that before we come to Christ, that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's Satan. And we're told that we're taken captive to do his will. That's you and me, sinners before Christ. It's a unholy trinity of our sinful nature, the world's temptation, and the devil tempting us. And we're slaves to sin, we're slaves to the devil, and we're slaves to the grave. All three of those things exist against us, no matter how cute we are at the age of three. Those are all three factors working against us. And we're told he's the God of this age who deceives people. Jesus called him the prince of the power of the air. And so we know that he's in this spiritual realm, manifesting at times physically, like the man we saw, Legion, possessing people. We know that he's a slanderer. We saw that with the book of Job. We know in understanding our lives when we come to Christ that we've been set free from the devil, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And we're told by Paul the Apostle through the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 6 that we don't wrestle against governments and people and flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers in the heavenly places that are led by the devil against us. So when you're held captive by the devil before you come to Christ, there's not a lot he has to do. You're a prisoner of war. You're a prisoner of the human experience. But when you come to Christ, you've been set free, and now you are a direct threat to everything he's doing. And so now he wars against you. But we don't fight with carnal weapons. For our weapons are not carnal, but mighty in God for the tearing down of strongholds. We fight with spiritual weapons. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, our feet shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. We fight the good fight with spiritual weapons. And having done all, stand and pray. That's what we do. Our weapons are spiritual because our battle is spiritual. So when Paul finishes life and he's about to step into eternity, he says, I fought the good fight. Well, what is the good fight? The spiritual battles to advance the kingdom. And the great reality for all of us as we try to go forward every day with the Lord as a kingdom of light, every step forward is a battle from the kingdom of darkness trying to resist us. And I wish I could tell you other than that, but that's the reality of it. And you got to develop fiber. And your will to serve the Lord has to be greater than your fear of the devil trying to destroy you. And if you trust in the Lord, you'll have victory from here to eternity. And if you serve the Lord, you'll have victory. Failure is inevitable, but growth is optional. And it'll keep cleansing you and taking you forward and from glory to glory. But we're all tested. You know, we're all tested. Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? He said, yes. Do you love me? He said, yes. Do you love me? He said, yes. And then we look what Peter went through. Because our hope is in heaven. It's in the person, the work of Jesus Christ. And down here, it's a battle. So the great reality for all of us, the moment you give your life to Christ or made that conscious decision, whether it was a day or maybe a season where suddenly you're just different, you knew you believed everything that you've heard about the gospel, the devil is opposing you. He knows your home address. He certainly knows mine. He knows. And implied by Ephesians 6 is he's organized in his attacks against us. And really, there might be different tactics that the devil has through his minions in different regions of the world and how he keeps people in bondage. There's different things that work for different people. Sexual confusion works really good in America. The sword of Allah works really good in the Middle East. He'll strike fear. He'll terrorize people. But here's the great counteroffensive to this reality of truth. When the Son sets free is free indeed. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that his angels, God's angels, are sent as ministering spirits to guide us in our journey in serving the Lord. And I can promise every one of you, in Jesus' name, that there are angels right now watching over you and looking out for you. They're watching over you. They're watching over your marriage if you're married. They're watching over your children. They're responding to your prayers as you change the world from your bedroom. The angels are working all over this planet. They're working for the people that are preaching the gospel, people that are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. Those angels are working for us. They still open prison's doors, like the angel did for Peter in the book of Acts. Angels are working for you. We don't think about that much, do we? We don't. We might think of things we're thankful for and what the Lord's delivered us from. And we might think, wow, that's amazing. God got us out of that jam. But we have no idea what's going on in the spiritual realm where angels have protected us from this thing, this threat, this circumstance, this situation. We just have no idea where angels redirected this or redirected that or put a hedge between you and this evil and kept you from it. And so before we move on from the reality of angels in our life, I leave you with that story of Elisha and his servant when they're in the Old Testament, they're surrounded by the Syrian army and they woke up that morning and Elijah's servant's like, oh my goodness, look, we're surrounded. What are we going to do? And Elisha said, there's more of us than there are of them. And Elisha's servant's like, I don't know what you mean. There's like two of us and we're surrounded by thousands of Syrian soldiers. And Elisha prayed that God would open his servant's eyes to see the army of the Lord surrounding them across the way. Even when Sennacherib breathed threats against Hezekiah in the Old Testament and tormented the people, and Hezekiah's faithfulness was tested by the Lord, in one night, the angel of the Lord came and slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And Sennacherib went home and died in the temple of his God, slain by his own family. This is the great reality. We think it's political parties. We think it's governments and International Monetary Fund. It's none of that. Those are all just visible things that are being affected by the spiritual things, which we have full authority and all power to move in and move favorably for the kingdom of God. In the end of the age, this truth about the angels watching over you and me, every person in Christ, and the fallen angels that war against us, every person in Christ, it will all be lifted up in the end of the age. And there's a day coming when Christ is coming. We're told the whole world will see him when he comes into his glory. And he'll split the Mount of Olives there in Jerusalem. And in that equation, in harmonizing scripture, man, the angels just come forth. They come forth. And by the way, pretty much every time you see an angel in the Bible, people fall down as good as dead. It's way better than an alien scary movie that Hollywood produces. The portal of heaven bringing angels to earth, it's way more. It's a whole nother level. And those angels on our side do not accept worship from us, but they assist us in worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they assist us in completing our journey so we can get to heaven and hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. And greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. But know this, we are part of a spiritual battle. And I like books that say, your best life now. But my best life now includes one heck of a spiritual battle from here to eternity. And we got to always know that it's been well said by preachers of times of old, you got to decide if life's a playground or a battleground. And let me tell you, as you serve the Lord, it is definitely a battleground. When I spent 14 months in Vermont to lead one person to the Lord and all that I went through in that year plus, I realized not only the value of one soul before the Lord, but the battle of one soul for the Lord. So we fight the good fight and we finish our journey. We finish our journey so we can look in the mirror and say, I've kept the faith, I finished the race, and I fought the good fight. Yes and amen. Second thing we see is all things that offend. Oh, I don't like that. Verse 41 again, the Son of Man will send out his angels. And then we're told that they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. That's a sobering thought. All things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now we know Jesus said elsewhere that the hell is created for the devil and his fallen angels. And that's a consequence of Adam, the head of our race, submitting to the devil and losing the stewardship that we had. Is he put us in bondage to the devil, and humanity as a whole is condemned to the grave. Well, we're born dead spiritually, we're born to die physically, and we're born separated from God eternally, which is hell. And that's why Jesus came. God so loved the world, he gave his Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father did not send his Son into the world to condemn, because the world is already condemned. because they believe not in the Son. So we must be saved. Because otherwise we're tridimensionally dead. And the ultimate tridimensional element of death is hell itself. And I'm quite convinced that hell, because based upon the description of scriptures, it's darkness, it's alone, and it's painful, because it's exactly how it's described. But as you get older, you realize there's people who make their own hell on earth. And they isolate themselves, and they're given over to their sins, and you realize they're in darkness, it's painful, and they're by themselves. And it's just a prelude to what eternity is. In very real sense, the universe, the way God set it up, is what we've sown is what we'll reap. And I think hell itself, I personally believe, is a uniquely fit for each person for all the times they rejected the Lord and those sins that they committed against the Lord and his character, his nature, and his will. And it's a very holy place. And even in the book of Revelation, we're told that all that offends is outside. Outside of the cowards, the immoral, the liars, the thieves, the murderers. Now, we know that those people can be saved. We can be saved from those sins through faith in Jesus. But apart from faith in Jesus, it's outside. Because if there's anything that this parable teaches us, it's distinction. The distinction between those who are out and those who are in. See, that's why the devil just loves all the confusion over transgenderism and all this stuff. He loves to just dilute everything. He wants cats to be dats, and he wants dogs to be cogs. He loves to dilute the beauty of the distinctions that God has made. The universe has this incredible, intricate beauty, like a Michelangelo painting or Monet or something. It's all this beauty, but there's distinction. And there's distinction between light and darkness, because what is the first day in time, space, and matter? Light and darkness. But the devil wants to take light and darkness and make it gray and ambiguous. But God is absolute in distinctions. And that's the way it is. But the devil wants to create confusion with ambiguity. Has God really said? Don't all roads lead to heaven? How many people think they're super smart and believe that when all you have to do is read the belief systems of the different world religions to know they could never be reconciled objectively? An Islamic belief could never be harmonized with Hindu belief. Islam believes in Allah, one God, monotheistic. Hindus believe in hundreds of gods. We can't possibly be on the same road. We can't possibly be harmonized in our worldviews, a Muslim and a Hindu, let alone many of the other animist Eastern religions and Christianity or Judaism. Jesus died for everything that offends, so we could be saved from our offenses. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God. Jesus paid the price for everything in our life that offends. The things that obviously offend outwardly, and as Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, the things that offend inwardly. For as a man or woman thinketh, they do become. That's why Jesus, when he taught about thou shalt not murder, began with hating your brother in your heart and making sure you're reconciled before you go to court, lose your case, and then want to go avenge yourself when you lose your case and take his life. It always begins in the heart. Jesus died. He came and died for the sins of the world, for everything that offends. That's why it's good news. See, if we're trying to save ourselves from everything that offends, when we look in the mirror like, I'm offensive, and I did this to offend yesterday, I'm going to do this that offends today, I'm going to do that that offends tomorrow, there's no hope. But Jesus paid the price for that which offends. Christ died once for all. Isn't that good news? That Jesus paid the price. Someone's got to pay for that which offends. And either Jesus pays the price for us, and it's sufficient for us, because he's a greater sacrifice than bulls or goats. His blood is eternal blood, which is greater than ours. So we'll die for our own sins that offend and give an account for it, or we come under his grace and receive his salvation under his blood and let him pay the price for the offense. And he said, if there's any other way, but there was no other way. And that's why he said on the cross, it is finished, because he paid for that which offends. But on the last day of time, space, and matter, when the angels come, every living soul on this planet, and of course there's a lot of angelic activity in the book of Revelation, isn't there? Yes and amen. You lose track of all the angels in Revelation. They're preaching the everlasting creation gospel. They're not messing around. They're everywhere in the end game. In the end, the angels are going to gather the Lord's people to the Lord. And they're going to gather every single person that is not under the blood of Christ. And that which offends, they're out. Those who practice lawlessness, and they'll be in a place eternally separated from the Lord with no chance for recourse. That is such a sobering thought. The reality of eternity and heaven and hell is such a sobering thought. And it's one we should think on a regular basis. Because if we truly believe it, it affects our decisions, our behavior, our attitude, our responses, and our actions. If we don't really believe it, then we live like we don't believe it. I know for me, I need to live like I believe it, and I do. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And to be associated with those things that are gathered outside the kingdom, all things that offend, everything that's against God's nature, he's holy, everything that's against his will, all that he does is good, it's righteous, true, and noble, and just. Everything that offends, none of it, not 0.0001, none of it is in eternity in his kingdom. None of it. Everything that offends. You're not going to get to heaven and be defiled by anything. It will only be glory, and nothing that offends will be in the presence of the Lord in his eternal kingdom. And aren't you glad about that? What if you got to heaven and things that were perverse and evil and injustices carried over to the next realm? What if sexism and racism carried over to the next realm? That'd just be so brutal. Wouldn't that be horrible? Like corrupt governments, tyrants, authoritarians, totalitarians. Wouldn't it be horrible if you got to heaven and those offenses existed in heaven? But see, his kingdom is a kingdom of light and life. And him is the light and life of men. And he is the light of the world. And eternity is glory in his presence. I'm so grateful that all the evil thoughts I've ever had in my life will not be thought when I get to the next dimension, and you should be grateful too. Aren't you grateful? The potty mind gets left behind. Yes, and amen. Yeah, that's a good thing. Because even the people you would esteem the most in this life, they can do things that hurt you, that reflect a sinful, fallen nature, even being redeemed by grace in Christ. Perfect justice and the consequence of evil must be imputed in eternity. It must happen because God is just. He's loving, proven with the cross, but he's just. And it's going to be justice. Which brings us to the third group of people. He will judge all evil. And then the third group of people is the righteous, which is who we want to be. In this two choices, I mean, it's really clear which one we want to be. Then, verse 43, the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your good works shine before men and glorify your Father in heaven. And here he says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We're just going from glory to glory. Every good decision in life for a disciple of Jesus Christ, ladies, gentlemen, every good decision we make toward righteousness, toward humility, toward obedience, toward steps of faith, toward forgiveness, toward purity, toward worship, toward growth, toward the Word of God, service, every positive step we make toward those things that are the holiness of the Lord in the human experience, it's just training us and refining us for what we're going to. We're taking on the culture. It's almost like we're like on a minor league baseball team. They say we're the Dodgers, and this is how we play in Albuquerque. We're being trained how to play in the big leagues at Chavez Ravine. Like, it's all a process. This is all a process to refine us and prepare us for the real prize. The prize isn't here. The prize is there. And the test is now to be refined for there and to be a better version, the most complete version we can be by living a life of faith here to be entrusted with more there. 10 minus 10 cities. What's taken from them is given to you. As we saw last week, in the spiritual realm, the rich get richer. The people that have spiritual things get more spiritual things. That's what we get. People that value holiness, they get more holiness. People that value the presence of the Lord, we get more of the presence of the Lord. We're going to glory. So God's trying to train us and refine us and prepare us for a kingdom that is light and life of men and glorious. It's not a kingdom of darkness. So he's just trying to purge out the darkness. And like gold being refined over and over and over with a different test of fire, he just keeps pulling out a little more dross with each year, each experience, each lesson. There's just getting that dross. So he's just cleaning it off the top. We're getting more and more toward purity. That's what God honors. He wants us to shine forth in time because we're going to shine forth for all eternity. But this is the only place we get to shine forth by faith. We never get to live by faith again in eternity. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Faith and hope, therefore time, space, and matter. Love transcends that. So this is the place to have obedience. This is the place to choose humility. This is the place to choose gratitude. This is the place to choose obedience and faith, because it's all set for all eternity once we get to eternity. And that's why we want to get after everything the Lord has for us with everything we have on a day-to-day basis. Jesus, when he was asked about marriage, he said that they're not given in marriage in heaven, for they are like the angels. That's a fascinating thought, because we started with angels. These glorious creatures from another dimension, Jesus said that in eternity we're like the angels. I'm not sure what that means, but it means something more than what we're like now. You know, it's kind of cool seeing the work finish up on the freeway, right? Remember when they put the signs up like in 2019 to be done by 2025? You're like, 2025? So we need 6 years to fix our freeway. But now you see the stuff being done. Don't things look good when the construction's done? We went to Central California this week, and I haven't been up by Carpinteria since they finished that third lane, that carpool lane. Like 4 years ago was the last time I was up there with all the stop and go traffic and all the cones and the, you know, and I'm like, oh my goodness. Coming home the other day, it's just like, wow. When construction's done, things look better. That's you and me in eternity. We're under construction right now, but think how good it's going to look when we get the finished product in glory in Jesus' name in eternity. I'm not saying you're an incomplete 405 carpool lane, hub lane, but kind of we are. Also, I think driving home the other night, look at this. There's 8 lanes by Seal Beach Boulevard. I'm like, 8 lanes. It's 2024. It's the end of the world. There's an 8-lane freeway where I live. 8 lanes. And they look good with all those cars moving. Right? We're under construction. Caltrans is good. Holy Spirit's better. We want to shine as children of light now. We want to walk in the light now, because that's what we're headed for, glory and eternity. I attended Dale Groves' memorial yesterday, Donald Lindbergh's brother who passed away on Christmas Day. And as we talked about him being in glory and looking at the slideshow of his life, an 8-minute slideshow, I thought, he's in glory. As Phil Twenty, who's 87, preached the gospel with conviction and clarity, I thought, he's going to glory. And I thought, I'm going to glory. And just being reminded yet again at another memorial yesterday how brief life is and the urgency of time. So, body of Christ, worship generation, when we read a text where Jesus says, when he's coming on that day, it gets our attention. And it's there by the Holy Spirit to tell us, hey, be ready for the day of the Lord. Live like today could be the day of the Lord, because that's the way the Lord wants us to live for our generation and our life and for eternity coming for us individually. But ultimately, there's a generation that the Son of Man's coming, and this is what it's going to look like. And it's wise of us to live with this sense of urgency, not panic, but urgency and purpose and focus with the life we have one day at a time. For the King. Yes and amen.